I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. The change in our worship service today reflects some things that I've been learning about the Book of Church Order and about the special activity today that we have, that is ordination of elders. And so we're looking at the scripture before we do the ordination today. Frequently, and the Book of Church Order requires that we preach a sermon before the ordination. And generally, I would probably preach something that had to do with ordination. But as we're going through the book of Nehemiah, in some way, I have chosen this book to preach for the very purpose of guiding our elders and officers in the coming years to be more like Nehemiah. And as it happens, the particular sermon that comes up this particular week is a sermon that applies. It applies to leadership. It applies to leadership in the church. It applies to all of us who seek to stand in the world against that pushback that we get. It was 1966, as I recall. Many of you remember that year. Many of you didn't know that year even existed. It was a long time ago. But I was a fresh seventh grader in a new school. We had gone from sixth grade to seventh grade, gone from elementary school, where I was a big dog in a small school, to a junior high that was fed by six or seven grade school, and I was no longer a big dog. I was just trying to fit in, trying to find my way. If you're in the seventh grade today or pretty close to it, oh, I do not envy you. It was a tough year. But something happened in that year that I'll never forget. There was a brand new Plymouth that had just come out. And this car was a very unusual car. It was a car that was modeled after the old Valiant, but it was a sporty car, a muscle car, a short-based car called the Barracuda. Now, the Barracuda was sort of a normal-looking car, but they had a Barracuda hatchback design that they actually called the Fastback. And off of the back part of the where you sit, it went directly down to the very edge of the car, all in glass. It was an amazing-looking car. And the Plymouth dealer decided that he would have a contest because he was trying to tell people that you could put more things in a Barracuda than you think you can, most sports cars. And so they had a stuff a Barracuda contest. I remember it like it was yesterday, not because it was good either. What did they want to stuff a Barracuda with? People. And so they said, if you're in the seventh grade or older, gather a group together and come and see how many of you can get inside of a Barracuda. Now, for you younger ones, it was, slightly maybe smaller than a Camry. And we were stuffing the Barracuda. Two homerooms in the seventh grade gathered together, and we decided we'd stuff the Barracuda. And we went there, and there were maybe 40 teams stuffing Barracudas that day. And my team got, imagine this if you will, 33 of us inside the Barracuda. That's very impressive until you find out that we came in third that day. There was a school next to us that we believe had gotten some fourth graders in the back door. They cheated. Those are the tiniest seventh graders I ever saw. Now, what's the point of the stuff of Barracuda story? The point of it is that I was just kind of awakening to girls and all that kind of thing. And I thought it would be somewhat interesting as our two homerooms tried to stuff themselves into that I might get really close to a girl. And I wasn't sure what to do about that. And part of me thought it might be a pretty good thing. It wasn't. 33 people in a Barracuda car. I was in pain from 16 different directions. There was an elbow, there was a knee, there was a foot in my face. There were people yelling at me because I was a little on the chubby side and taking up too much room. My face was pressed up against the wheel well of the rear tire of the Barracuda. I had it from every angle. And of course they had to count and count again and count again. I often think of that. I don't know why, but I think of it when it feels like something's coming at me from every angle. I'm even going to say that whenever times are tough and it seems like you're getting hit from all angles, it's a stuff a barracuda time. You're getting elbows from Nancy. You're getting a foot from Tom. You're getting somebody's bottom in up next to you that you don't even know who it is. And the smells of 33 seventh graders, it's just not very pleasant. You know what's like stuff a barracuda? Leadership in the church. Nehemiah had a stuff a barracuda moment. Here in Nehemiah chapter 4, we see a man who's got it coming from all sides. No comfort, no rest. He's trying to build a wall. Some archaeologists have said, the wall really probably wasn't very impressive, but they found it in 2007 in Israel. It may have been as wide as 9 feet thick, trying to build a wall in 41 sections with all these different families, very few skilled workers, and he thought it was going pretty good. Last time we left Nehemiah, it was going pretty good. Not for long. Not for long. Nehemiah was an amazing man. He should be like leaders today. He was a man who was called to help build the wall in Jerusalem. He was a man who was overwhelmed with love and caring for those that he wanted to build for. And he came. And as he came, he watched, he encouraged people, he built them up, and then he got busy leading the people, doing God's work as we have said it. And the themes that we have covered already are being used by God and doing God's work. Well, isn't that fitting for an ordination Sunday? Doing God's work and being used of God. Well, when we left him, they were building that 41 sections, 2.5 miles of wall all around, and they lived happily ever after. Let's close the book and go on to something else. Not true. Trouble came. Just like trouble came to Paul. Just like trouble came to Peter. Just like trouble came to Jesus. Kids, I don't know who you're studying in Sunday school this week. I don't know who it is that you're reading Bible studies about, but if he's in the Bible, he had trouble. And the point of today is this. You do something good for God, you're going to get pushback. Simple as that. Whether it be a great work of God in missions, whether it be witnessing to your friends, whether it be starting a new Bible study, whether it be just trying to reach out and love people that don't seem to be that lovable, whatever you do, deacon, elder, Sunday school teacher, you see, it's a principle. There's going to be some trouble. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 through 14. This is God's word. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their sword, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The first thing I want to tell you from this passage is that opposition to God's work is inevitable. Now, I don't particularly use this passage in our situation because I think there's a great deal of opposition around us. I'm not saying that we have a cadre of people who are against your preacher. No letters have been written. No meetings have been called. But I would have believed that this is a general principle. It just is the next sermon, but it is part of leadership. It is part of life. It is part of the church's work. And who is it? Verse 1, Sanballat. We've already seen him. He's already been in our passage. And he was angry. That's what it says in verse 1, greatly enraged. And he jeered. Now, this is the governor of Samaria, the leader of those who are to the north of God's people. He is in that territory and was probably the big dog in that territory. And so the big dog is trying to say, now, you can't do this. Now, he knows he can't push too hard because Nehemiah was named as the governor of the area by Artaxerxes, the Persian king himself. He knows he can get himself in trouble. Because if you mess with the king's people, you mess with the king. But that doesn't keep him from pushing back. And he's joined by Tobiah. Tobiah in verse 7, the Ammonite, those are the folks across the river. Always across the river, they say. They challenged God's work. It is a principle of spiritual life. Why do people challenge you when you're being used by God? Why, when you've reached out, when you've done something good, when you have established a spiritual resume by the things that you have done in your community and in your life, why do they push back? Well, there could be a lot of reasons. Howard Voss in his book talks about 9 or 10. I'll just mention a few. He says, because people sometimes hate the success of other people. Maybe a little jealous. Some people hate it when you're right. You ever known anybody like that? When you get in a confrontation or a conversation with somebody, and sometime in the middle of the conversation, they have figured out that you're winning the argument and that you're right and they're wrong. Usually that makes people say, oh, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong. Doesn't it? Not very often. Sometimes when they lose track of the logic, they just crank up the emotion. You see, that happens sometimes. Sometimes people have their own agenda. Sanballat clearly had an agenda of his own. Maybe some people like the status quo. You remember I've quoted to you many times that country preacher's definition of the status quo. The status quo is the mess we's in. And so some people just like it to be just the way it's always been, good or bad. Maybe some people in Jerusalem just liked it without walls. And then, of course, the spiritual reasons. Satan hates spiritual progress. You have your quiet time 5 days in a row. And at the time that you have decided to set aside for prayer and Bible, you will think of more things that you have to get done than you'll ever thought before. You will think of things, and you will be tireder that day, and you will have, low sugar. It'll be all kinds of things. They'll come out of the woodwork at you. Whenever you do a good thing for God, whenever you decide to show up at church as your first priority, there's pushback. It's your only day off. It's family day. I don't know. There's always pushback. Because Satan doesn't like people going in the right direction. I'll never forget Douglas McMillan, a pastor and professor at the Free Presbyterian Seminary in Edinburgh in Scotland. was telling a story one time about there being a fine, upstanding, true, biblical preaching pastor standing on a bridge with somebody representing a denomination, a group that did not preach the Bible, did not care about God, and was doing more bad things than they were good. And the person laughingly said, "Well, you believe in the devil, don't you?" And the pastor from Scotland says, "Aye." And he said, "Well, what would happen if the devil came down to this bridge right now? Which one of us would he go to first? Would he grab you or would he grab me?" And the Scotsman said, "Oh, he'd go to me." And the fellow said, "Well, that sounds like a compliment of some sort. Why would you say he would go and get you first? 'Cause he's got you already." No trouble, no progress. Well, how did the trouble come? Well, when you're doing God's work, you'll be attacked from the outside. Look at verse 2. They were what we used to call in high school very good at ratting each other. They were very good at knocking down each other, all that feeble, feeble group in verse 2. The insults will come. In verse 8, it gets a little higher than insults. They plotted together. You see, Sanballat and Tobiah, they gather together with a few others. They've got the Ammonites. They've got the Ashdodites. Geshem, that we have seen in other contexts, is surely involved, the Arab. And they plot together. They gather together. And people love to tell you this. You know what they say, don't you? "Oh, we shouldn't do that. You know what they say." Do you know, we had an elder in one of my churches who would always say, whenever we were going forward, he's saying, "You know what they say, don't you?" And we actually made a rule in our session. Whenever you say that's what they say, you had to tell me who they were. You had to write their names down. Because it's always they, isn't it? A majority that may not be a majority. But I will tell you this. People who hate God love company. They love to get together and to gab about things like that. And then in verse 8, it got even worse. They plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem, to cause confusion. Verse 11, the enemies, they were saying, "You won't know until we come along and kill you and stop the work. You'll be working and we will come up behind you and kill you." Now, that's getting pretty heavy. That's getting pretty heavy. I was once told that I would be expelled if I did something at a particular college for Jesus again. Now, I wasn't exactly Mr. Witnesser, but I had crossed some sort of line by knocking on the door of somebody who was not a Christian to tell them about Jesus. Now, those things can hurt. Those things can scare you. But you know, if you're doing God's work, sometimes the attack comes from the inside. We don't see much evidence of it here. We see a tiny bit of it here. In verse 12, at the time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us, 10 times you must return to us. 10 times. Maybe an exaggeration. Maybe they were starting to get a little bit downtrodden themselves. Maybe they were starting to feel it. Maybe they were starting to, well, get a little discouraged.
But there are inside ways whereby we can find opposition. The inside opposition can come in different ways. It's the world. Didn't we hear that about it in the Heidelberg Catechism? The world can push against us. The flesh can push against us. That is, our own desires to go in a different way. And the devil, we've mentioned him already. And when you're in leadership, I'll tell you, those of you who are coming into leadership today, there is arrogance, and there is anger, and there is high-handedness. What temptations you have whenever you're in a position of power or in a position of doing something. You see, if you're doing something for God, is when the trouble begins. Do you know the great, great long discussion about fighting off the devil? You know where it is, don't you? Put on the armor of God. Those of you who know your Bible know that's in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians is not like the book of Galatians. It's not even like Colossians, though there is some similarity between them. It's not like others because there was not a particular problem in Ephesians. And some commentators have said the Ephesians were actually probably the most mature church of all. But to the mature church is the one that he warns the strongest about the work of Satan. Your family going to do things for God? Your family dedicated to Christ? You've baptized a child? You've dedicated your life? I'm going to raise this child in the rearing of the Lord. I'm going to get him in church. I'm going to make sure that he walks with Jesus. We're going to pray together. We're going to have family devotions. Oh, you make that dedication, young people. You make that dedication. And there will be 65 different reasons not to. And some of those might even come from your friends. John Ockinghay, you remember he was mentioned last week as one of the great pastors in the second half of the 20th century in Boston. In fact, our own Alton Bynum worked under him for so many years in Boston. He says in his book, Faithful in Christ Jesus, any misunderstanding, any underrating or underestimating of the enemy we fight is fatal. He is powerful, worldwide, tenacious, ruthless, brutal, persistent, and seeks but one end, the destruction of your soul. The destruction of your soul. Well, isn't that a happy and upbeat sermon today? To hear that if you're going to walk with Jesus, something is going to push back on you. It is absolutely true. And when it happens and you think it's weird and strange, oh, think another thing. You teenagers who are here, if you really desire to walk with Christ, there's going to be pushback. There is going to be pushback. Oh, there's not going to be pushback for common community Southern religion. You know what that is. Go to church, sing the songs, maybe even go to a group or two, but you just live like everybody else all the rest of the time. They won't get much pushback. But if you do God's work, it is inevitable. I spent a lot of time with that. I want to establish that. But secondly, I want to tell you from this passage that it's easy to get discouraged. When you're in ministry for a while, I look at some of you out there, elders that are rotating off and elders that are still there. You have been elders a long time. You have been elders a long time. We've got some emerituses that have been elders and leaders in the church a long time. And when they think about the church at First Pres, the one downtown, they think of certain leaders. They come right to mind, and they've been around a long time. I would imagine if you've been a spiritual leader for any time, much past a little bit of time, you can get discouraged. That's the second point. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get discouraged as a mother, as a child who is trying to do the right thing. It's easy to get discouraged in your community if you're standing for Christ. It's easy to get discouraged as a pastor. It's easy to get discouraged as a deacon, as an elder. Look what happened to these folks in verse 10. And Judah said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we'll not be able to rebuild the wall. They were discouraged. They were getting discouraged. Haven't you heard that old preacher's story? I think there is one that best of you have heard. I've told it a few times, I know, about an imaginary picture of a demon walking around in the tool room of the devil. Have you ever seen that? Ever heard that one? There's a tool room, and there's all kinds of shiny tools, ones that look like they've just come off of the warehouse floor, ready to be used, and there is a beat-up old tool in the back. And as one of the little demons says, oh, Mr. Devil, what in the world is that tool back there? It looks like it's so beat up. It looks like it's overused. It looks like it's just almost fallen apart. And he said, oh, that's the tool of discouragement. I use it every day. It never gets old. Discouragement is powerful. And where does discouragement come from? Look at verse 10. I can tell you, sometimes discouragement and even sadness comes from a lack of strength. It comes from physical weakness. Look at verse 10. The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. Now, I'm not sure whether that's spiritual strength or physical strength, but I would imagine it's physical strength. I would imagine. Remember, we told you that those walls had been completely destroyed and burned, and they were in big blocks rolled down the hill from the wall itself. And to rebuild the wall, they weren't going to go quarry some more stones. They were using the old ones. But they had to get them up that hill. Had to get them up that hill. Mamas, when you have small children, you ever feel like you're pushing rocks up a hill? Bosses? Deacons? Elders? Dad, do you ever get tired? Do you ever get discouraged because you're tired? You do. And sometimes in discouragement, what you just got to do is go to bed. I had a doctor in Florida, a beloved doctor. I even called him a few months ago about something I had here. I wish he was my doctor now. Oh, no, I think I've got a pretty good one now, really. One time I went to him, he said, I think something's a little wrong with you, but it's really not physical. Here's what you need to do. Sunday after church on Sunday night, you need to go home, you need to get your PJs on, you need to go to bed. I said, okay, that's fine, I can do that. He says, and don't take them off till Wednesday. I did it. That's a good prescription, isn't it? And it worked. You see, sometimes we just need some rest. These folks also got overwhelmed. Getting overwhelmed by circumstances can lead also to discouragement. Look at verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is falling. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we'll not be able to rebuild the wall. There's too much. It's too much. It's too big. It's too big a job that's here. I don't know if I can do it. It's not happening as quick as I thought it would. It's too much. Your teenager at the age of 15 does something that you can't believe he did. I can remember my wife and I talking about our genetics, you know. Where you would say, hey, did you ever do that? She said, no, I never did that. Did you ever do that? No, I never did that. And then I'd say, well, my uncle did that. My brother did that. The gene pool's a little thicker than that, of course. But sometimes when you raising kids, you're just not sure that we put so much time in. You're not getting a return to it. They had built the wall up in verse 6 to half its height. And whenever you've got a big job, when it's halfway done is when you get the tiredest. I heard somebody say that one time. When it's halfway done is when you're ready to quit the most. Whether you're mowing the lawn or whether your kids are 9 years old and you know it's going to be at least 9 more before they get out of the house. That's when you can get discouraged. But you know what happens when circumstances come? It's a matter of your eyesight. And you elders need to realize this. You've got to always keep your eyes on the big picture. You need to always to look ahead and see what you're going for. Do you remember Jesus, don't you? Was Jesus ever discouraged? Not sinfully discouraged. But you know, you remember his prayers in the garden. And then we realize that Hebrews tells us how he defeated whatever discouragement, temptation there was. He said, for the joy set before him, he was able to see on the other side of the difficulty that was the cross. That's our job. There was a swimmer I heard that tried to swim across the English Channel, and she finally quit only a mile from the French coast because it was rainy, it was stormy. And she said, I couldn't go on because I could not see the other side. You've got to have you able to see it or you'll get discouraged. Fear leads to discouragement. We see that in verse 11. The enemy said, they will not know till we come along among them and kill them and stop the work. Boy, that's scary. You ever watch those suspenseful movies? It's scary. They won't know what hit them. You guys won't know what hit you until we get to you. Oh, you don't know. You don't know. The conspiracy is big. Any of you elders ever had somebody come to you and say, you know, they don't like what you're doing right now? There's those day again. You see, that can discourage you. It can make you fearful. In verse 14, when he finally tells them what to do, notice how he starts off in the middle of the quote, in the middle of the sentence, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid. Why did he say that? Because they were afraid. Elijah, remember what Elijah did, don't you? He stood up to the prophets of Baal. Some say there may have been as many as 700 prophets of Baal. He challenged them to a duel of calling fire down upon a sacrifice. That's one of my favorite Old Testament sections. And they danced and they were doing different things and gyrating and doing all kinds of, modern worship, trying to get everything working so it would all come down and nothing happened. Then Elijah comes up and says, I'm paraphrasing Thompson Standard Version. Okay, God. Boom. And there came the fire. They took care of the prophets of Baal, priests of Baal, and he ran 23 miles to the capital. I love a big win, don't you? Adrenaline. 23 miles. He gets there. Remember Jezebel? I'm killing you today, man. And he goes into the dark hole. Goes into the dark hole. When God comes and ministers to him, he says, I've got some people to help you. I got an Elisha for you. There's 6,000 that haven't kneeled to Baal. There's going to be some people out there. He put his eyes on the big picture. Because discouragement is real. How many of you are discouraged today? We're talking about, oh, there's some today, aren't we? But how many of you mothers are discouraged? How many of you are discouraged in your jobs? How many of you are discouraged because as soon as you get back from one doctor, you think you're healthy, and a week later you go to another doctor and you find you got another crisis in front of you? How many of you are discouraged? Get some rest. Look at the big picture. And don't be afraid. How does Nehemiah handle it? I'll just line it for you very quickly. We don't have much time for this third point, but it is. When we are attacked and when we are discouraged, we are called to push back. Yes, that word that we keep hearing about bad guys pushing back to us. Push back. Now, how do you push back if you're a Christian? Well, do you gossip back at them? You whine back at them? Do you say, you know, they say, no. Did Nehemiah put a hit out on these people? Do you lay down? Do you take it? Or do you do my favorite? You quit. You quit. Mom, are you going to quit? You grandparents, you going to quit praying for your grandchildren? Now, what did Nehemiah do? It's a great principle. He doesn't do pushback in the way that the world does it. What does he do in verse 4? He prays. He prays, Hear, O God, for we are despised. Boy, if you listen to that prayer as I was praying it, that is one of the imprecatory prayers of the Old Testament. And some of you will be tempted to say, well, that's an Old Testament prayer. Old Nehemiah went all Old Testament on them. God, don't forgive them. Oh, that has no relevance to us today. Oh, take a second thought. Yes, in the New Testament there is a greater work of the Holy Spirit whereby we don't always know who God is going to work in and convert. And so I do think that you must pray for the conversion of those who oppose the gospel. But then I don't think there's much wrong with praying for God's justice to protect the church either. And that's what's going on here. You see, because Nehemiah saw that they weren't just insulting him, they were insulting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's not too many times, you elders and deacons, where that can take place. You pastors, it's not always that you get a lot of grief and you can say, oh, they're insulting Jesus. May God send a disease yak to nibble at their children's feet or something like that. You can't do that. Pray for the conversion. But it also possibly could be, as one of my old friends who's now passed away used to say, Randy, you're getting opposition. It's one of two problems. One of two things you're doing. And he said, you're either living a godly life or you're being a real dummy. Well, you got to check and make sure you're not a real dummy first. Check and make sure. But then pray. And what else did they do? They kept going. Verse 6, we built a wall. Verse 9, they prayed and they set a guard. Next week we're going to talk about that combination of letting God do and us doing as well. That's the second half of chapter 4. But they prayed, they set a guard, they gathered weapons. Verse 9. What does that mean to you? You got to gather your weapons. It's good for the wall, it's good for you. And what are your weapons? The Word of God, prayer, sacrament. And in this particular case, it is an ordinance, it is not a sacrament, it is not a means of grace in theological writing, but you get with other people. That's what Elijah did. Get with other people who believe that God is going to work. He prayed, they kept going, they gathered weapons, and they remembered God. Verse 14, I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials, the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember, can you see that? remember the Lord. He's great and awesome. When I was a teenager and trying to live in a Christian world, now sometimes I think, now I know this is going to sound like an old man, but sometimes I think the teenage world is actually a little easier now than it was back then. I was in the middle of the drug-crazed 60s. I was in the middle of not a wholesome Alabama community like we live in here. I was in the middle of the cutting edge of the 20th century of evil. And any motion toward Jesus was met with opposition that hurt. And I remember an old youth group director told me, teenagers, remember this, God plus one is a majority. God plus one is a majority. You know God is a majority. You don't really even need the one. But when you're doing God's work, you got to remember. He's great. He's awesome. It seems so difficult. It seems so simple, but it's difficult to grab the big picture, to believe. You know, Jesus was like Nehemiah. Yes, he rebuked, but he did not rail against his oppressors. He was silent on the cross, but he kept on. He did the job. He set his face to Jerusalem. He did his calling. Elders, so must you. Preachers, so must you. Sunday school teachers, so must you. Mothers, fathers, grandparents, so must you. Remember the Lord. He's great. And he is awesome. Does this apply? It applies to elders. I think it does. Pretty hard not to. But it applies to life. But if you're only out for yourself today, and if the opposition is whoever doesn't like you, and if you are the end-all and be-all, life is hard to deal with. When you decide that good and evil, you're good and everybody else is evil, and whatever you do is good, that is a life that is going to get you nowhere, because that is a life without Christ. If you're ever going to deal with opposition effectively, you need to know Christ. You need to walk with Christ. You need to believe. Because you'll never be a majority unless you've got God. And you'll never know God unless you know Christ. And you'll never know Christ if you've not confessed your sin and turned from your sin and asked Him to be your Savior. This is the Creator. This is the eternal God. This is the one that can help you. It's not just someone who gives you a cause. This is somebody who gives you eternity. And if you latch on to Him, nothing, not any ridiculing Sanballat, not any Tobiah, not any threat can stand in the way of you doing God's work. But you need to ask Christ today to save you. Today, while you hear His voice. Christian, are you being used by God? Well, do you care? Are you watching for opportunities? Are you encouraging others? Do you have the big picture? Are you motivated by grace? Are you humble? And are you ready to enter into the lists of the battle? It's not easy living, but there is something. You can be on the right side, the eternal cause. You will be free. And you will be satisfied. And that is worth it all. But you must be ready. Like the Apostle Paul, you must set yourself against all who come apart from the gospel, and you must live for it. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 has a passage I want to leave you all with as we close. But I'm going to read it in a paraphrase. I don't like paraphrases. Oh, you know I don't. But this is the Phillips paraphrase of 2 Corinthians 4. It's powerful. Let me finish with it. We are hard-pressed on all sides, but we are never frustrated. We are puzzled, but never in despair. We are persecuted, but never deserted. We may be knocked down, but we are never knocked out. Every day, we experience something of the death of Jesus, so that we may also show the power, the life of Jesus in these bodies of ours. Yes, We who are living are always being exposed to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be plainly seen in our mortal lives. We are always facing physical death so that you might know spiritual life. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, set us apart as your servants. Every mother, every father, every elder, every deacon, every leader, set us apart for your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.